What is a super apostle actually? This is one of these sections is kind of awkward for a preacher to preach, because it's about preachers and so on. But it's important part of the New Testament that we understand these things. The chapter we have here is in the middle of a long section in the letter, chapters 10 to 13, which all deal with the same theme. So I'll just give an overview of what is happening. At the start of chapter 10, the Apostle Paul changes tone very abruptly. It's a real gear-crunching change of tone. The first nine chapters of 2 Corinthians are essentially, they've been full of relief and comfort and confidence in God, and he's encouraging them and building them up, and wonderful things in those chapters. Then suddenly, Paul goes on the warpath. Some scholars have said, well, it's obviously a different letter. They've cobbled together too. There's no real evidence for that at all. But that just shows the sense of, where did this come from? Because there are people in this Corinthian church who need dealing with. And it's as though Paul has put the congregation first. He's encouraged them. He's dealt with them. And he said, right. And then he goes, right, you lot. It reminds me of my school days. I don't know if your school assemblies were ever like this. In my secondary school, it would all be like 1,000 boys all stood up in this massive hall. And imagine there'd be an occasion. A group of kids in the school have done something awful. Everybody knows it. Everyone in the hall knows it. And everyone knows that the headmaster knows it. And they're wondering what's going to happen. We'd be stood there, what's going to happen? And the assembly would go on in the usual way, and there'd normally be a hymn, and then there'd be an address, and then there'd be some notices and some announcements, and maybe some football report results and all this, and it would go on. Business as usual, but everyone's thinking, what will he do? Will he say something? Will he do something? And then finally the head would say, now, will the following people please stand up? And the time has come. And the assembly would change tone. It was time for execution. That's what's happening here. After nine chapters of various important church matters, Paul gets to the troublemakers. Right, I'm not overlooking you guys. Who are they? What is Paul so concerned about? And how does he deal with it? We're going to first ask those three questions. And in case it all seems remote, and you're asking, well, why should I care? You've got to ask these questions yourself. There are certain people who spell trouble. Who are they? Why should we be concerned about it? What should we do about it? So we're going to ask those three questions. And then we'll ask, well, how can we spot these people? How do you identify them? And we'll see three things. So it's kind of like 6 points. Three questions, three observations. First of all, then, who are they, these people? They were opponents of Paul's ministry in Corinth, and Paul is very blunt about them. He says in verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He says, they're fake. And he says, they teach rubbish. Verse 4, they come and they proclaim another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. But the thing is, these same people regarded Paul as a false apostle. They said, no, he's the fake. We're the real deal. And they had a different set of criteria for what makes you an apostle. Essentially, people like them. As you read between the lines, you can identify the criteria that they used for the real thing. One, it was clear that in their view, an apostle had to be personally very impressive, with a very commanding presence. It says in chapter 10, verse 10, they say about Paul, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. It says to Paul, he's this guy, he sends you these tough-talking emails and texts, but you meet him in person, he's a wimp, nothing to him. Apostles should be tough and slick and have persona. Secondly, they have to have a powerful speaking gift. In verse 6 of chapter 11, Paul says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. He's admitting, okay, I'm not a trained speaker, I admit, but these guys were. You could hire them to be your motivational speaker at your conference. They'd have the audience just eating out of their hands. Third, apostles, in their view, they must be very authoritative in their dealings with people. Paul says in verse 20, you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. These people were in charge, and they ruled you. They took command, and people revered them and obeyed them. And then number four, they reckoned that apostles should be a supernatural wonder. There should be visions and miracles. Chapter 12 goes into all that. Great manifestations of power in his ministry. And then fifthly, they should be qualified. Formally, they should have proper Jewish ancestry, and they should have letters of recommendation, possibly from the Jewish leadership in the church at Jerusalem, most likely it would seem from each other. They had a mutual appreciation society, and they'd come with their references from this other guy who came with their references. And such people were influencing the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth, impressive people, great public speakers, commanding personalities who required obedience. They seemed to be the strong leaders. They had apparent supernatural gifts. They came with great reviews, high recommendations. I wonder, is this relevant today? It is so relevant. This speaks right into our situation, the church today. What is one of the biggest scourges of the Christian church? It is this kind of thing. False teachers parading to be the real deal. And this is the model has always been the same, right from the first century up to the present day. I can give you 1,001 examples, and then the damage it does. I won't. I'll give you an example. Years ago, long time ago, I baptized a lady who had been wonderfully converted. She had actually come to England on the boat, some of the Vietnamese boat people. She'd come as a child with her family as refugees. She'd been converted wonderfully in our church from a Buddhist background. And my wife and I, we spent hours with her doing new Christian courses and Bible studies and giving her this grounding in the faith. And she has such an appetite, and she was so full of joy. And she was a vibrant witness immediately. Just everyone has to know about Jesus. Then one day she gave me a book. And she read it avidly, and it had sold 1 million copies. And on the back, there were reviews from all these big-name celebrities praising this man. It seems this man does miracles, and he has visions, and he speaks prophetic words direct from God. And there are these powerful manifestations of God in his ministry. People faint. They cry out. I said, where did you get this? I didn't give it to you. And her neighbor had given it to her. And pretty soon she was attending this neighbor's church in the morning instead of us. And she said, he's such a dynamic preacher there. He's so commanding, and people do what they're told there, and things happen there, supernatural things. And then one day she comes and said, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I now speak in tongues. And she's going there now because that's where the power is. Do they preach the gospel there? No, they don't. It's not what it's about for them. They preach a different gospel, as it puts it in verse 4. And I would plead with her. I said, do you think I wouldn't have told you all this stuff if it was true and you needed to know it? Do you think I've been holding out on you? It's heartbreaking. She was rendered her testimony useless and wrecked. She became across as arrogant and judgmental and couldn't be told anything any longer. It was under the thrall of these people. It's 2 Corinthians 11. It's real. It's serious, and I could give you a sadly large number of examples of this. And so often they become unteachable and angry and condescending and joyless, and it's heartbreaking. This is why Paul goes to war against these people. He does not hold back. He doesn't find common ground and let's have a dialogue. He says he wallops them. Souls are at stake. He says in verse 2, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He was in agony. I feel a divine jealousy for you. I know what he means now. When you baptize someone and you see them begin to grow in grace, and then there's this hijacked and taken away by an impressive liar. Can you identify such false teachers today? They're impressive, great credentials, big followings. You're not likely to find them in the pulpit here, but nowadays you don't need to. They find their way into your home through the internet, through YouTube, through books, through music, and so on. They come at you from every angle. There's a trap out there for every person. You've got charismatic errors in this end, but at the other end, you've got these ultra-conservative, ultra-strict, ultra-reformed people convincing you that every other ministry is false except theirs. And they rubbish everyone else. Only I am faithful to the word. And they gather people to themselves. There's a trap for everyone. The big thing I've found that they all have in common, whatever end of this spectrum they are, from every end of the theological spectrum, their big thing in common is this: your pastor is rubbish. That's the message. Your teachers are not trustworthy. When Jesus was handing out gifts at his triumphant ascension, your church got a dud. Bad luck. Hope you kept the receipt. Send it back. This is why Paul was so concerned. This is why you should be concerned. This is point two, isn't it? Why I've probably said point two already. Why be concerned? Because these people wreck Christians. They wreck whole churches. They lead the church into error. They lead them out into the nothingness. Doctrinal error and immorality along with it. It was clear in chapter 12 that immorality had followed in all this, ruining their witness. Paul talks in chapter 3 that has been deceived, being led astray, in verse 3, sorry. And he's stunned at their lack of vigilance. That comes across through all of it. I just can't believe this has happened so easily. Verse 4, he says, someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed. Or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He says, it's just amazing to him. Not just the fact that they've been deceived that horrifies them, but it's happened so easily. Just like that. Why weren't they more alert? Everywhere Paul went, everywhere he went, you warn people about this. Remember in Acts 20, speaking to the Ephesians, the Ephesian elders, he said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. This is why I don't mind going on about it again. Paul did it night and day. But what do you need to be hearing from this? Maybe you're not a Christian with us today, but you're seeking, you're interested. Understand that there is a lot of deception out there. 11 verse 14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So how do you recognize the truth? How do you know that Reinhard Way is the truth? Oh, you'll get the truth here. How do you assess? We've very recently been accused of being unbiblical. Are they right to say that? How do you assess? How do you know? Listen to Paul. Maybe you're someone who's new to the faith. Now you're hearing things from other people who go to other churches and they're saying things that are different. Maybe they seem to have something. We have come to us. We have the Spirit here. There is power here. We have experiences here. And you're thinking, why haven't I heard about this before? Why has anyone ever told me about this before? Or maybe it's someone given you a book, someone recommended someone to you, a speaker, a ministry, got you puzzled, got under your skin, you're wondering, is there something you're missing? Listen to Paul. And for those of you, most of you on an evening like this, you've been Christians a long time. Are you alert to the wolves who will sneak in amongst the sheep and devour the flock? Everyone thinks they're immune. Satan wants to pick off the sheep, the young, the stragglers, the weak, the wandering. He's like a predatory animal. And this is a tried and tested method. It's worked so well for 2,000 years. Why change it? But Paul said, he's already said earlier on in the letter, chapter 2, verse 11, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Speaking to the mature church, you know, so don't let this happen. So what does Paul do about it? What is it? You might expect Paul to go head to head with these people in a theological debate. I'll show you who's right and who's wrong. I'll clear it up. It's not clear what the errors are that these false teachers were spreading. It's possibly a kind of an unholy brew of the Judaizers and Greek paganism. Judaizers said that to be saved you needed Christ plus the rituals of Judaism. But then the Greek philosophy of the day, there was, had a fascination with visions and signs and wonders and secret knowledge. And both those things seem to come up in this. They're in the mix. We don't know exactly because Paul doesn't go into a detailed refuting of it. He doesn't debate with their arguments. He does do that in Galatians. He does do a bit of that in Colossians. And there is a time and place for that. But not always. I personally have spent hours, weeks, refuting arguments, reviewing false teaching, trying to convince. And it, on the whole, it is just a waste of time. People are closed off, inoculated, unteachable. They won't hear from you. No, you're just, that's the guy, not you. They only have ears for the new super apostle. But Paul here, he takes a very different tack, completely different tack. He does something that might surprise you. It seems that his solution is to blow his own trumpet. Rather than annihilate their ministry, he defends his own. He boasts, in effect. Even though it goes right against the grain from him. That's why it's so against his humble instincts as a Christian. He said in chapter 10, verse 17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And that's always been his message. He boasts in Christ. But here, he parades his credentials as an apostle. Why does he do that? Well, you have to remember, this church heard the gospel first from him. He calls himself their spiritual father. They were converted under his ministry. The church was established by him. He was there a year and a half. Now, he is concerned that if his ministry is discredited, they will abandon what he taught them. They will go, if Paul's not the real deal, and these ultra-impressive super apostles are, they will turn from the truth. The church will be ruined. So as much as it pains Paul, and it does, he keeps saying, I'm a fool to be doing this. Put up with me, please. I'm a fool to be doing this, but I've got to do it. As much as it goes against the grain, Paul says, this is what a real apostle is. Listen. And he's speaking against these super apostles, not for his own sake, not for his wounded pride, not for his, oh, you don't like me anymore. It's not like that at all. He's for the sake of the truth. Verse 10, he says, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. They're trying to make out they're us or better. No, they're not. And he's doing it. I'm doing it because I love you. I feel a divine jealousy for you, he says. A godly jealousy, a divine jealousy. Like, in other words, a jealousy like God's. God says, I am a jealous God. And aren't you glad he's a jealous God? It means God is saying, I love you so much that I cannot bear to see you in the arms of another who will only bring you harm, who can never be God to you, who isn't God. I can't bear it. Many of you have seen somebody, a person in an abusive relationship, someone you love in a relationship, and it infuriates you, and you just get away from them, come away. This is what God is like. He looks at you with a jealous love. He wants you free from destructive lies that will enslave you. And Paul has this jealousy on God's behalf. And I know what that's like. I know the elders know what that's like. There's an agony when you see someone being drawn away. So Paul goes for it. Chapter 11, verse 5. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. And as he makes his boasts, they are being taught how do you identify a real apostle from the phony? And we are taught how to identify true Christian ministry from the fake. Here's how you recognize an apostolic ministry. And when I say an apostolic ministry, I mean one that is in the footsteps of the apostles. There aren't any apostles today. The New Testament, by definition, an apostle has seen the risen Christ and were personally sent out by Christ. So, chosen by Jesus, authorized to take the truth out. The apostles bear the truth about Jesus. An apostolic ministry is one that is built on the teaching of the apostles. So you're wondering if this speaker on YouTube is the real deal. You're wondering if this book is a good one. Or you're wondering if you're moving to another town or going to a university or you're looking for a church or someone says, kind of our church is a spirit-filled church or something. What do you do? How do you assess? In chapter 11, we see three things. There's more to see, and when we looked at Romans 16, there's, again, more things to see, but I'm just going to confine myself to three things here. And the first, of course, is truth. Listen to what they're preaching. Verse 6, Paul says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. He's saying, these super apostles, it is not what you say, it's the way that you say it. That's what matters. Rubbish, says Paul. True apostles have knowledge, they have truth. It's a terrible thing when we'd rather listen to a scintillating preacher who's lying than a boring preacher who's telling the truth. But that's the way it was, and that's how they came across. He must be right because he's amazing. How do you know in Corinth if you're dealing with a true apostle? How do you know in Northampton if you're dealing with a true gospel ministry? It's truth. The Bereans show you the way in Acts 17. It's a famous little verse, but it's very precious, really, where Paul goes to a place where he's been kicked out of one town, and now he's in this town in Berea, and it says in Acts 17, verse 11, now the Jews... Here, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they heard this, and they heard it eagerly. They loved to hear the teaching of God's word. But they were careful. Is that what the Bible says? It's almost a sense of, I hope it is, because this is too wonderful for words. They're preaching Christ, but is that true? Is that what the Bible says? It's basic, the truth test. Someone might seem so attractive, so personable, and you kind of want them to be bona fide. But what do they actually say? Is it true? I have a number of people in my life who constantly send me things to check out. I'm trying to teach them how to check it out themselves, because I can't do this forever. But constantly, these YouTubers, some of them are so well presented, so slick, and so personable and likable, and you want them to be telling the truth. And many of them are. I've been really encouraged by a couple of them. I thought, wow, this is really good. I'm glad this person is doing this. They have a gift with communicating in this particular way. But the problem is lies are always attractively packaged. Chapter 2 Corinthians again, chapter 11, and verse 14 and 15. He says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Today's lies are packaged in smart visuals, glossy book covers, beautiful music, impressive venues, and we're suckers. We love the wrapping paper. But you have to open it up and it's not one of the gifts that Jesus gave. You see, we've got to be vigilant and careful. Don't be taken in. Check what you're hearing. Is that what the Bible's teaching? Never switch your brain off. It's easy to also be impressed by numbers. I did it just out of curiosity. I looked on the internet to look at numbers of views. Often viewing numbers are an indication of something. And like I said, there's some of the preachers that I listen to a lot. So Tim Keller, Alistair Begg, Sinclair Ferguson, and another one. John Piper. I listen to him less. I love what he says, but he just yells at me. I don't like being yelled at. The different ministries, aren't there? But look at the numbers of views. It's in the 10,000s. People have cottoned on to some good preaching. Then I looked up, who are the 10 most famous popular preachers in the world today? A load of names. I'd only heard of one of them, but I looked them up. Joel Osteen, 7 million regularly, never mentions sin. T.D. Jakes, billions reached globally, denies the Trinity. Stephen Furtick, 3 million subscribers, prosperity gospel. Numbers are deceptive. Paul says in 2 Timothy, he said that people in these days will gather around them, people who say what they want to hear. So they do get the big numbers because it chimes with what our sinful hearts wants to hear. Always be thinking, what are they saying? Is this true? Don't be deceived. There's a place in Deuteronomy 13 where Moses warns the people. He said, if a prophet arises who preaches something that is against the law of God, and then he does a miracle, that's no proof. God is testing your faithfulness. If it's not in the word, who cares how miraculous and stunning it is? Be alert. But at the same time, I had to add, in the Berean way. What was the Berean way? They listened to the word of God eagerly. They were eager. In other words, don't become hypercritical and unteachable in yourself. There's a famous BBC political interviewer, who I won't name, but he said his principle in interviewing any politician was, how is this liar trying to lie to me? That was the assumption. And don't be like that when you listen to preaching. Be eager to learn, but be careful. False teaching is either an adding to the truth or a taking away. It's Christianity plus, Christianity minus. I once did an exercise with a group of young people. I gave them I photocopied the backs of lots of books, the blurb, and I had a lot of song lyrics, Christian songs, and adverts for events that were all dodgy. And I said, okay, look at all of these, decide amongst yourself, is this Christianity plus, is this Christianity minus? Are they saying Christ is good, but we've got something extra? Some secret thing, some new thing, some special blessing? Or is it minus? Everything they say is true, but they don't say everything. They don't mention sin, the wrath of God, righteousness, holiness, anything like that. They were really good at finding them. Really good. And I realized what I should have done was thrown in a few that was nothing wrong with them at all. And see if they pick them to bits and find them there's something wrong with everything. Or what would happen? Because it's not as easy as that, is it? But be alert. Satan will try and smuggle error into churches. He does it all the time. Songs are another interesting one, aren't they? I'm always on the lookout for new, good, singable, meaty songs. And it's so annoying when you hear a beautiful hymn and you read it carefully and think, ooh, they don't mean that, do they? There was a wonderful one. I was at a church and I heard this song and it said, Christ came to save us all from Satan's curse. I thought, Satan didn't curse us. God cursed us. Jesus came to bear the curse for us. And I spoke to the minister afterwards. Is that what you mean? He said, oh, no, I didn't even notice that. We have to be careful. It sneaks its way in. It finds its way in. That's the first thing. And no matter how well it's presented, is it true? It seems basic, but I'm preaching this again. I've just preached this a few months ago, and nonetheless, people have been deceived. Is it true? Second, what are their primary concerns? How do you discern the truth and the false in terms of the ministry, this teacher, this preacher? What are their central concerns? The true apostle is not motivated by money and possessions, first of all. In verse 7, Paul says, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. It seems these false apostles, they charged for their services. They expected to be wined and dined and treated like celebrities. There's a kind of logic to that, isn't it? They say you get what you pay for. We assume that the more expensive something is, the better it is. So Paul's preaching must be pretty ropey if it's free. It's just free. No thanks. When I was in Wolverton, there was a church adjacent to ours called Faith Dimensions. It's the name of the church, Faith Dimensions. And very large. And people came in coaches to this church. And its focus was unashamedly on money. And on the platform, they didn't have a pulpit and all this. They had two thrones for the pastor and his first lady. But people, the local people said, you've got to go and hear Pastor Glenn preach. No one preaches like Pastor Glenn. So I went online to eavesdrop on Pastor Glenn, but I couldn't because it's £10 a sermon. I thought, ooh, we're missing a trick here. But if anything sniffs of profit, you've got to be alert. A true Christian ministry is not concerned about money. It's not motivated by material things. It's not concerned about power. These super apostles were very concerned to be in control. Verse 20, Paul says, for you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. And he says kind of sarcastically, to my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. These super apostles, they wanted a following. They wanted minions at their beck and call. And Paul says, oh, sorry, I didn't do that for you. I could have done worse. What is their primary concern? Paul's chief concerns ring out through the chapter. Verse 2 and 3, I have a divine jealousy for you to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. I'm afraid you've been deceived. I want you to have a pure devotion to Christ. Verse 28 and 29, he says, apart from other things, there is my daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? The true Christian minister is concerned for the spiritual growth of the Christians, the spiritual health of the church. That's why Paul refused to take any financial support from the Corinthians. He didn't want anyone to say he's in it for the money. He wanted you to know, I'm in it for you. I want you to know Christ and to grow in him. He's just interested in their spiritual well-being. In fact, this list of sufferings that we're going to come to in a minute, he puts... At the climax of all his suffering was the burden he felt for the other Christians. But that's where he agonized the most. In fact, we read he could put up with almost anything if he knew that the church was going on well. There's a wonderful place in 1 Thessalonians where he describes that was the place that had kicked him out before he went to Berea. But a small number of people had become believers, but he had to leave them because he was thrown out, and he was so burdened for them. How are they getting on? Are they all right? And he says in the end, I could bear it no longer, so I sent Timothy to go and find out how you're getting on. So I'll be on my own for a bit. You just go and see how they're going. And then he says, now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. And he says, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live. If you are standing fast in the Lord, I'm alive when you're just knowing you're okay. That's what a Christian minister is concerned about. John says in his third letter, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That's what gets their hearts racing. Those are Christ's concerns, and Christ's minister shares them. The trouble with so many internet ministries is that you've just got no way of assessing that side of things. You don't know the person. All you have is the curated image on the screen. You don't know about their ministry, about their burdens, their sacrifices, their prayers. You just can't know unless they are often their pastors, and then you can have an insight into the church in some way. Third and final thing we see in this chapter, is this an authentic ministry? Look at their lives. Are they prepared to suffer for Christ? Suffering characterizes the real deal. Jesus said this in John 15, and speaking to his disciples, he said, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus suffered and died. True ministers of Christ will follow in his footsteps. The rest of this chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul lists his sufferings. And it's an unbelievable list, isn't it? He suffered unimaginably. I've lost the chapter. Where is it? Here we go. Incredible suffering for the gospel. But this is actually a very fascinating moment in the letter. Let me try and show you what he does, because it isn't immediately obvious what Paul's doing at this point. Paul had been at pains to show that boasting is not appropriate for the Christian. And the only kind of boasting we should indulge in is boasting in the Lord. So just look at my Lord, look at my Jesus. But he feels driven to this boasting because his authority is being so undermined. He feels frightfully embarrassed to do all this, but he says, I can see no other way forward. So he insists, take me as a fool and hear me out. And thus he begins at verse 22, where he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. He's saying, if you want Jewish credentials, if that's what matters to you, well, I've got those by the bucket load. Are they sons of offspring of Abraham? So am I. He says, I've been steeped in Hebrew language and Hebrew culture from my youth. And then, verse 23, he says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, he says. But I am a better servant of Christ. And at this point, he turns everything on his head. He lists all his sufferings. Now, when you read it, I bet you're impressed. I bet Paul, the action hero, he's like the Indiana Jones of the missionary world, isn't he? He's incredible. Bandits, shipwrecks, beaten up, narrow escapes, betrayals, imprisonments. It's exciting stuff, this endurance under pressure. Oh, you're impressed, aren't you? We read this through 21st century Western eyes. We read this and we admire his faithfulness and his perseverance and his Christ-likeness and his taking up his cross. His opponents wouldn't. In their minds, he has just shot himself in the foot bringing this up. They would see this as pathetic. All these things he says are boasts, they would see as weakness and stupidity. Doesn't Paul have enough sense to stay out of trouble? Is Paul so obnoxious that everywhere he goes, people want to kill him? His life is just a catalogue of disasters. They'd have been laughing. But Paul knows exactly what he's doing. He says so in verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. He says, I know what I'm doing. This shows my weakness. This makes me look pathetic to you guys. And then he gives it one last shot. Verse 32, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Now, we tend to see that as a daring escape. Other people didn't. They said, oh, Paul, this is pathetic. What an embarrassing defeat. His opponents saw that as a disastrous, cowardly climax to a useless campaign. He is doing a runner. Look at him. Look at this guy. Paul boasts of his weaknesses. His opponents would have despised him for it. They would have read the letter and they'd have turned to the Corinthians and said, there you go, you see. There you go. What an idiot. Grubby, bleeding, wounded, despised, rejected. There's a super apostle. But I wonder if the Corinthians would have suddenly seen the beauty of it. I expect you do too. I wonder if they suddenly saw, yeah, grubby, bleeding, wounded, despised, rejected. Look how much this person suffered for us. I wonder if they suddenly saw the Savior's face in Paul. This is how you recognize a true minister of the gospel. Their life is cross-shaped. They remind you of Jesus. There's that same pattern of suffering unto glory that you see in Jesus. Their life looks very much like a long walk to crucifixion. Jesus defined Christian ministry in these words. In John chapter 12, verse 24, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That's what a true Christian minister looks like. It's not impressive to the world. It's like a seed that just dies. And that's when the fruit comes. It's like an electric wire connecting God to others and burning out in the process. This is what a Christian minister looks like. He should look like. You see these super apostles. Are they losing sleep over you? Are they laboring to feed you? Are they at your bedside? Are they there for you? Do you see the suffering? Do they bear the reproach of the world? They're not bringing in the big bucks, are they? They are the scum of the earth. Paul says, "I feel like we're the scum of the earth." You see, this is who Jesus is. And this is actually what we're all called to be, isn't it? We're all called to be this. And to be this, we have to see what Jesus did for us, don't we? He is the one who connected us to God and burned out in the process. The cross is like this cosmic short circuit where the holiness of God meets the wickedness of man, and Jesus is in the middle and burns up. He perished. Paul went out. He risked his life every day. Jesus came and he gave his life. He bore God's curse for you. And it's when you see that and you get that, that's when you and I are empowered to do that for others. A true Christian minister is caught up with what Christ did for him. Paul says in chapter 5 of this book, he says, Christ's love compels us. It's Christ's love that compels us. He loved me like that. That compels me to love you in the same way. These are the ministers we need, and we need to pray for that. We need to pray for the church to have eyes to see what it's meant to be. We need to pray for our ministers, because they're under attack, and they're under pressure to be what the world wants. We need men who love the truth, who love the church, who love the Lord. They're concerned with the truth, no matter how unpalatable. They're concerned with the state of God's people. They're prepared to suffer for them, just as Christ suffered for them. And that's what we're all called to, isn't it? We need to pray for this. Well, I'll stop there. Let's pray together. Father, it is a burden, this concern for the truth. And we feel it here at this church. We pray you protect us from false teaching, from the inroads that Satan would make. Would you protect us in our prayers, protect us in our ministries, Lord God. May we be godly people who are devoted to your word, who follow Christ even to a cross. Heavenly Father, we so pray that you would watch over us. Bless the lambs, the brand new believers. Bless the wandering sheep. Bring them back. Bless those who are wounded and weak and beaten down. Satan would love to pick them off. How wicked and revolting that is. But Lord Jesus, we know that you are the great shepherd of the sheep, and you have appointed shepherds under you. And Lord, we are able to become shepherds as we see that you became a lamb for us and died. Our great shepherd perished for us. May we be able to do the same. Grant us grace and help in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.